We're studying the life of Jesus as recorded for us by a man by the name of Luke. And we are in chapter 17, so if you would please turn there. We'll be looking this morning at verses 20 through 37. Luke writes, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he," meaning Jesus, "answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in waves that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, this is a difficult one. I think so far, it's in my mind, it's the most difficult one that we've looked at. So in Luke, and it's difficult at least for two reasons. One is how to translate some of the words. There are different legitimate translations of some of the words. And secondly, what makes it extra difficult is a lot of this passage is prophecy. It's speaking about things that are happening in the future. And when that happens, it gets confusing. Anybody ever get confused by prophecy? Yeah, the Jews got confused by prophecy. They studied the Old Testament. They were saturated in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, talks about the Davidic king, and that he is coming, and he's going to be setting up his kingdom. And so they had this idea of what the Messiah was like. And when Jesus came, he didn't fit the idea. Okay? He identifies himself as the Messiah, as the king, and they have studied the scriptures, and it didn't match. So prophecy is difficult. I mean, and some of you all are is kind of around my age. In the 60s and the 70s, there was a lot of chart making. People were studying prophecies, right? And they were making out their charts, and they were figuring out when Jesus came back. And they came up with, there are 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come back in 88. And then there were 89 reasons why Jesus was going to come back in 89. And guess what? He didn't come back yet. Okay, and so prophecy and understanding prophecy is difficult. And the early disciples and the apostles, they were listening to Jesus and they thought Jesus was going to be setting up his kingdom. And he had to tell him, no, not yet. And then they thought he was going to come back really soon. And he hadn't come back. Okay, so that's what makes this passage difficult. And so what I'm going to do is when we work our way through here, and I'll mention, you know, some of the alternatives, and then I'll some of the time I'll tell you what I think, and some of you all will probably disagree with me. And guess what? That's okay. That's okay. What my concern is, though, is not that you might disagree with me. My concern is you'll start being taken up with some of the details and maybe your own little interpretation of what's being said here. And then you'll be just like the Pharisees. You'll miss the main point. They were all taken up with the prophecies and what the scripture taught, and they missed who Jesus was. He was standing right there, and they didn't realize he's the king. And we can get taken up with some of the details in here, trying to figure things out, that will miss the main point of the passage. So beware. Now, in our passage, the Pharisees begin with asking Jesus a question. And the question is when will the kingdom of God come? Now, some people think that was a trick question. They think that they're trying to stump Jesus, or they're going to get Jesus to say something that's going to turn off some of his disciples, some of his followers, and so they're going to get one up on Jesus. Other people think it's a legitimate question, that they really wanted to know what Jesus thought on this issue. And it could be maybe a combination of both. I think it was a legitimate question. I think it was a legitimate question because sometimes when the Pharisees asked Jesus a question, it was a stump the Jesus question, that Luke tells us that this is a stump the Jesus question. But he doesn't give any hint that this was one of those types of things. I think it was also a legitimate question because the Pharisees were very much students of the scriptures, and they were studying, and they were expecting the Messiah, or hoping the Messiah would come soon. And they had different thoughts of what it would look like when he came. You know, they had the Maccabean revolt, and so they were maybe looking for some type of a military, Messiah like took place during the intertestamental period of time. Or they were looking for David's greater son, who was going to come and sit on David's throne, and he was going to drive out all the enemies, and Israel was going to become a great nation again. So they were looking for that type of thing. They were looking maybe for signs in the heavens and in the stars, you know, things turning black and stars falling and things. And so they were wanting to know, what are the signs of the kingdom? And Jesus, he had been talking about the kingdom of God all of his ministry. In fact, even before he could talk, the kingdom of God was being mentioned. The angel comes to Mary and tells Mary that she is going to give birth to a son. And the angel says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. Okay, now when you hear that he's going to get the throne of his father David, and he's going to reign over a kingdom, and his kingdom will have no end, when do you think it's going to take place? He's going to start when he's born, and it's going to continue on. Okay, so people have, Mary has this kind of an idea, Joseph has this kind of an idea, and when he goes to the temple, when he's 12, they've recognized that he is the Messiah. He's the promised one, and they're expecting the kingdom to be set up. When Jesus begins his ministry, he's tempted by Satan in Luke chapter 4. And what does Satan do? He takes him to the mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of this world, and says, they can be yours. You are the Davidic king. I will offer you the kingdoms of this world. Later on in chapter 4, when he starts to preach, the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And Jesus mentions the kingdom of God, not only there in chapter 4, but in 20 of the other chapters in Luke. So Jesus' ministry was all about the kingdom of God. And he even claimed to be king. He claimed it so often that Pilate asked him when he's on trial, "Are you really the king of the Jews? Are you a god?" And then on his cross, there was the sign, "Jesus, the king of the Jews." Okay. So I think that when the Pharisees come and they ask Jesus, "What's the sign of the coming of the kingdom of God?" It was a legitimate question. And so what Jesus does in this passage is he answers their question. He first directs an answer to the Pharisees with his disciples listening on. And then he talks to his disciples. And it may be that the Pharisees are listening in as he's talking to his disciples. And so to the Pharisees, he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Okay. For us to begin to understand what he's saying, we have to understand what the kingdom of God is. And I think the easiest way to understand the kingdom of God is where God is ruling as king, where you see the evidence of his rule. It's where the reign of God is felt. Where God is ruling. Now we know he rules over the entire world. And he mentions that with Noah and Lot. You know, when God says rain, it rains. When God says fire and sulfur come down from heaven, it comes down from heaven. And there he's exerting his kingship, his lordship over nature. But in this type of a situation, he says, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And when he says that, okay, that's one of those situations in which was, what actually is he saying? There's a lot of different translation. Okay, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "The kingdom of God is within you," or "The kingdom of God is within your grasp," "The kingdom of God is among you." Which one of these is the best translation? I don't know either. I don't know either. But the point, I think the main point of this though, is that the kingdom of God, guys, Pharisees, the kingdom of God is internal. Okay. The kingdom of God right now is a spiritual kingdom. And because it is an internal kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom, it's not coming with all these signs that you are going to be able to see and notice and say, "Oh, there it is," or "No, there it is." The kingdom of God is inside. And the biggest manifestation of the kingdom of God is in me. Because I do everything that the Father wants me to do. I always do the will of the Father. I say what he wants me to say, and I do what he wants me to do. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God, Pharisees, is here. Right now. But you're missing it. One day it's going to come in all of its fullness. But right now, you're not even seeing it. Even though the king is right there in front of you. That's what he's saying. And then he turns to his disciples. And he talks to his disciples about the kingdom and about the king and what's going to happen in the future. And he says, "The days are coming," verse number 22, "when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. "And you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So So what he's telling his disciples here is he's saying, guys, ladies, don't expect for the kingdom to be set up right now. The kingdom of God is in your midst, but don't expect to see it, the full manifestation of it yet. There's going to come a time in which you're going to be longing to see the fullness of the kingdom. You'll be longing for the king to be back here. But now is not the time, because I am going to have to go and suffer before then. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not yet fully here. And before it comes here fully, I'm going to have to suffer. The religious, this generation, or this people, these religious leaders are going to reject me. And they're going to kill me. And then after that, they're going to be false messiahs. They're going to be people who are going to be claiming to be me, or they are going to say, I've got it all figured out. I know when he's going to come. I know where he's going to be. And he said, don't listen to them. They're going to tell you they got it all figured out. They'll say, I don't know exactly what day it is, but I know it's soon. So he said, don't pay a bit of attention. It's not some type of secret knowledge that somebody's going to be able to figure out. When I come back, it's going to be obvious to everybody. No, it's not going to be in secret. It's going to be like lightning when it lights up the sky. Everybody is going to be able to see it. Then in verses 26 through 30, Jesus tells them what it's going to be like when he, the king, returns. He says it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. Okay. Now, if somebody said that to you, it's going to be the world is going to be like it was when Noah was alive. What would you be thinking that they're referring to? Yeah, but what's the world like? Overcome by evil, full of evil. Because the way in which it's described in Genesis chapter 6, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And because things were so wicked, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Okay, that means that the world was really, really bad. So bad that God says, I'm going to have to destroy it. What was it like in Sodom and Gomorrah? Really, really bad. Okay, some angels show up. Genesis 18, 19. Before the angels show up, it says, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, angels come down to check things out. And they go in and they talk to Abraham and tell Abraham that they've come down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's really as bad as it's reputed to be, we'll say. And they said, we're going to destroy it. And Abraham says, oh, you would, you know, you're righteous. You won't destroy it. Would you save it if there are 50 righteous people? 50 righteous people in those cities. And they said, yes. The Lord says, yep. Well, how about if there's, you know, you're just missing five. How about if there's 45? Okay, I'll spare it for 45. 40? 30? How about 10? Yeah. And there weren't 10 righteous people in those cities. And so the angels go to get Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot is a righteous man. He's living in Sodom. And Hebrews says that the wickedness vexed his righteous soul day and night. Every day he was grieved in his heart over the wickedness of the city. And so the angels come and they kind of camp out in the city square. And Lot sees them and he invites them home. And they said, no, we'll just camp out. And he says, no, you need to come home with me. They said, no, we can stay. And he kind of gets them and he says, no, you're going to come home. Why did he want them to come home? Be the safe. That was a very wicked city. And the men of the city had seen these two guys, strangers coming into town, and they wanted them. And they went to Lot's house and says, turn those guys over to us. They wanted to rape them. That's the city of Sodom. And so Jesus says, is the days of when I come back, and I said, it's going to be like that. It's going to be like, is that what he says? It's going to be like that? He doesn't even mention the wickedness. If you look at the text, he said, it'll be like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and getting given in marriage. They were building, they were buying, and they were selling. Until the day that the ark was closed and the rains fell. They're going about doing life as usual. And then the fire and sulfur came and destroyed them all. So what he's saying here is that when I come back, when the king returns, people are just going to be doing life as usual. And they don't even realize it, that judgment is coming. The judgment won't be fire and it won't be flood. The judgment that is coming, he says, is it's a very interesting thing. He says it's going to be a judgment of a great separation. A flood's not going to wipe them out. Fire is not going to destroy them. There's going to be a great separation. Some will be taken and some will be left behind. Okay. Now, it's another one of those, that's prophecy. And so you got some people are going to say, this taken out, taken away, the one taken away, that's the rapture. Okay. Other people are going to say, no, they're taken out in judgment. Which one is it, people?
Yes.
You want me to tell you? Is it important which one it is? Well, it'd be important. Is it important to know if there's a rapture or not? Yeah, it's kind of important. But it's not the main thing. It really doesn't matter whether they're taken away by rapture or some people are taken away in judgment. Ultimately, what's important is there's coming a time in which there's going to be a great separation. And for some, it's going to be really good. And some, it's going to be really bad. For Lot, he escaped. But the people of Sodom got destroyed. Noah and his family escaped and everybody else drowned. So this great separation is going to be good for some and it's going to be bad for others. And so that's the main point in this. The timing is, I don't think, is the most important thing. The most important thing is that the king is coming back. And that's going to be good for some and it's going to be bad for others. And when he comes to set things right, it's going to be too late for some. The door will be shut like it was with the ark. And then the judgment will fall. Then Jesus applies what he's been talking about on verse number 31. 31, he says, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay, this is another one of those difficulties. How do we interpret this? Well, shortly before Jesus' death, okay, Jesus now he's on his way from Galilee, on his way to Jerusalem, but he's still got quite a bit of time before he gets there. But right before he dies, he uses some of these same metaphors again. About, you know, being on the roof and working in the field. And if you're on the roof, don't go down into the house and get your stuff. If you're out in the field, don't come back to your house to get the stuff. Just get out of here. And when he's talking about that in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Mark chapter 13, a lot of what he's talking about, I think, is the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll say in 70 AD, the Romans invade, Titus comes in with his army. And as they're making their way, as the Roman army is making their way into Israel, the interesting thing, the Christians remember this. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. And remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13 about don't go down into your house. And if you're in the field, don't go home. And so what the Christians did is contrary to what people normally did in that period of time. When an army is invading, the people in the countryside, what they normally did is they would head to the cities because the cities had the walls and the walls would protect them. But the Christians remembered what Jesus said and they didn't go to Jerusalem. They scattered. They went to Pella. And they escaped. Over a million Jews died with the fall of Jerusalem. But the Christians weren't there because they remembered what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark chapter 13. Now, some people, when they read this passage, okay, this is earlier in Jesus' ministry, they think that Jesus is talking about the fall of Jerusalem because of these different metaphors. And other people say, no, this is talking about the second coming. This is prophecy, so this makes it difficult. Which one is it?
Yeah.
Both. Could be both. Could be one, could be the other. Okay, but this is what's important. Luke recorded this. He wrote it down for Theophilus. And the Holy Spirit has preserved it. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. So this passage is profitable for us, being preserved by the Holy Spirit. And it expresses... Jesus expresses this same sentiment on several different occasions, not just concerning judgment. He says in Luke chapter 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." He's saying, what he's talking about in here is that those who want to follow him better not be hindered by the rest of life. Don't start following me and keep looking back at what you're leaving behind. Don't have divided loyalties, is what he's saying. In Mark, he also in Matthew and Mark and other places, in Luke, he uses the statement, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it." So what Jesus is saying in those passages, and I think and also in this passage, is that when you're following Jesus, you're turning your back on your former life. And if you attempt to save your life, it's the same as looking back. And since, and that's what Lot's wife did. Now, he says, remember Lot's wife, meaning don't be like her. So what is it that we know about Lot's wife? Who was she married to?
Lot.
Okay, starting off with the easy one. She's married to Lot. Okay. Now we don't know what, you know, where she was from. She could have been from Sodom. We don't know that about her. But she's married to Lot, and I think it's pretty safe to assume that she has embraced Lot's God, the God of Abraham. He was a righteous man. He's married her, and they've had several kids. We know that they have a couple of daughters, and two are not married, and some are married. They got some sons-in-law, and so she is there with Lot in the house when Lot brings home the angels. And she hears the warning from the angels. This place is wicked and God is going to destroy it. Get out of here. Get out of Sodom. She is there when they're kind of dawdling. You know, Lot goes and he talks to his daughters and sons-in-law and says, the angels are going to destroy this place. You better get out. And they think he's joking. She knows all about that. And the angel says, let's go. And they're kind of slow. And so the angel takes them both by hand, by the arm, and lead them out of the city. So she is led out of the city by angels. And she hears the command, get out of here. And he said, go to the village of Zoar. And when you get there, I cannot destroy these cities until you get there. And when you get there, don't look back. And so Lot and his wife and two of the daughters, they head out of Sodom and they make their way to the village of Zoar. And Genesis tells us that she is behind Lot. And I don't think that just means she's kind of following. She's just right there. He's in the lead and she's just standing right there. She's way behind. And when Sodom is getting, and Gomorrah is getting destroyed, she looks back. And it's probably just not a little glance. It's that longing back, and she is turned into a pillar of salt. I think that's probably that the sulfur comes down and encapsulates her, destroys her. And he says, don't be like Lot's wife. She was drawn back to Sodom. She had her eyes on Sodom, her former life, and it cost her her life. And he says, don't be like that. Now, this is an important question. Who's he talking to? Who is Jesus talking to? Now, in the passage, though. Not the Pharisees. The disciples. That he's not talking to the Pharisees and telling them, don't be like Lot's wife. He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people who are following Jesus. He's talking to people. We'll say, now, bring it in today. He's talking to church people. He's talking to people who say, I am a follower of Jesus. I am a disciple of Jesus. And he says to them, okay, then be sure you're not like Lot's wife. See, she's kind of like, two are sleeping in the bed and one is taken and one is left behind. Or two are grinding at the mill. They look exactly alike. You couldn't differentiate between the two. But there was something different in one, internally. Okay, so she made her profession, but the world still had her heart. And so we can say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus. But in the heart, the kingdom of God hadn't really come. We're still captured by this world. So whoever seeks to preserve his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we're all about, in a sense, saving or preserving our lives. We're about pursuing things that we think will give us life. Or give us the life that we want to have. Sodom gave Lot's wife the life she wanted to have. She was being called to leave it all. But her old life was pulling her back. And it killed her. Now, Scripture teaches that when God created this world, He created it perfect, and He put a garden in there. And in the Garden of Eden, He placed Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had this perfect life in a perfect relationship with God. And God gave them one command, and it says, don't eat of the tree in the center of the garden. And so, as long as they were obedient, they were enjoying their relationship with God. They had spiritual life. They had a great life with each other. Work was not arduous. Life was good. And then Satan comes in a form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. And he says, Eve, God is keeping something from you. God is keeping something that will really give you what you want. If you will eat of the tree in the center of the garden, you will be like God. You'll really live. And so she eats, and she gives it to Adam, and he eats, and then everything is destroyed. They're cut off from the tree of life. They're kicked out of the garden. Their relationship with God is ruined, and the relationship with each other is ruined. The relationship with creation is ruined. Life is hard. Now we are children of Adam and Eve, right? And by nature we are cut off from God, who is the source of life. And so what we do, what everybody does, is we seek for life. Something that is going to give us life. Something that is going to give us the kind of life that we want, that we think will meet our deepest needs. And so we're on our search, and the world in which we live preaches to us. It reminds us of our lack. It reminds us of the emptiness that's in our hearts. And it tells us through television, or it tells us through magazines, or it tells us through social media. It tells us through the influencers. If you will get this thing, then you will have life. Grab this and you'll get life. Do that and you'll have life. Be in this relationship and you'll have fulfillment. Look like this. And you will have fullness of joy. And so what we do is we go out and we buy what we see advertised. And we try to get the look of what we see. And suppose we make that purchase and we buy that, or we're in that relationship. What happens next month or next year when the styles change? You got to do it again. You got to get that thing. You got to get this look. And if you do, then you will have life. You'll be having what you've been searching for. Have you ever experienced that? If I have this, then everything will be great. If I take this vacation, if I have this person, if I get this thing, I drive this one. And so we do, and then it's not everything we thought it would be. And the reason is because Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus said, those who believe in me, out of them will flow rivers of living water. So we're born separated from God, and we're born empty. Fullness in life comes through Christ. And so when we get Christ, we get life. But then, Jesus is saying in our passage, if we follow him, it's basically going to cost us our life. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. What does he mean that if we try to save our life, we'll lose it? Yeah, what we are by nature is when we put ourselves in the center of our life and everything in it revolves around us. When we're converted, Christ is supposed to be in the center. He's the king. And he's the one who calls the shots. We give up calling the shots. And so if we're going to get out of the center and put Christ in the center, that's going to be a death. Because what he's going to do is he's going to tell us to do some things that we aren't going to want to do. Okay. He might tell us to go some places we don't want to go, to say some things that we don't want to say. He wants to tell us to give up some things that we don't want to give up. And sometimes it ain't going to make a bit of sense. And in those situations, what we're going to want to do is we're going to start to want to look back at that former life, that life in which we were in the center. And we're going to want to try, in a sense, to save our life. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. Lot's wife tried to save her life. She looked back and longed for what she was called to leave. And he says, don't do that. And what does it mean to lose your life there for these disciples? If they're going to follow him, they might lose their life, but they're going to save it. Physical. Many of his disciples and almost all of the apostles lost their lives. For us, probably won't be that. It'll just be God will put his finger on something and he'll say, give it up. And there'll be the struggle. Don't do that. Do this. And as I said, sometimes it won't make a bit of sense. And we'll try to save our life. If we do, we'll lose it. And losing in that situation means primarily we'll go to hell. Because we were putting ourselves as king. And there's only one king, and that's Jesus. So, let me wrap this up. When following Jesus, when Jesus is your king, and your king tells you to do something that's hard, when your king tells you to give up something that you really want, when following Jesus is painful, remember these two things. Number one is that you're loved. Jesus says, the kingdom is not here yet because I've got to go and I've got to suffer. I've got to go and die. And what he's saying is the only way that we can be part of his kingdom, the only way that we can be in relationship with God is for him to suffer, for him to die. And he loves us so much that he was willing to say no in a sense to his desire, not my will, but thy will be done. So remember, he knows what you're going through. He knows the cost. And he loves you. And then number two, the loss is not the end of the story. Sometimes, you know, that painful situation, the loss that we experience, you know, we get through it. We get through the pain, and on the other side, everything is okay. But sometimes it might not end. But that's not the end of the story. The king is coming back. And when he comes back, the kingdom will be there in all of its fullness. And what does it profit if we gain the whole world, get everything that this world has to offer, but we don't get the kingdom? If we get the kingdom, the glories of this kingdom fade in light of that. For those who get the kingdom, the best is yet to come. So the call of the passage is, who's going to be our king? Is it going to be us in building our own little kingdoms? Kingdoms that will come to an end, or will it be Jesus, the kingdom that lasts forever? Let's follow the true king. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is a sober message. We thank you for the love of Jesus, who was willing to lay down his life for us so that we might have the kingdom. Help us to see things as they actually are, that the things of this world are fading away. They're pale reflections of the glory that is to come. May we understand that which is to come and serve and bow to the true King, so that we can enjoy his kingdom with him forever. Amen.